Okay, tonight we're going to look at the priesthood in Israel, and then we will look at the high priest himself, the way he was clothed, and see some of the significance to his dress. And then we should be able to get transitioned through the book of Leviticus and be ready to start on Numbers on Sunday. So, we're looking tonight at the priesthood in Israel, and for our first slide, let's take a look at the high priest. Okay, we're going to be looking at the high priest and his garments. And the part that we want to fix in our mind is we'll be looking at the tunic, which is the white garment here underneath, made out of fine linen. And then we'll look at this blue robe. Blue is the predominant color of the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, when it was in transit, everything was covered with blue. And we'll try to see what's significant about that. And then we'll want to look at his turban up here with holiness to the Lord on it. And then we'll look at the breastplate. And I think the next one, Jane, has got the breastplate a little bit bigger. Okay, the breastplate will be significant in that it was made up of expensive jewels, four rows, three each, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And onto each one of them will be inscribed the name of a particular tribe. But try and set this man in mind tonight, because this is what we'll be looking at in general, okay? Now let's take a look at the priesthood in Israel and look at it from several angles. Number one, the nature of it. First of all, the nature of the priesthood, and we'll try to summarize each one of these points with one word that I think pretty well does it. The nature of the priesthood can be summarized by one word, the word mediatorial. Simply meaning that the priest was a mediator. He was a go-between. He was a representative of the people. Now, basically, the final 16 chapters, beginning with Exodus chapter 28, are going to look at and focus on two features of worship in Israel. They both find their basis in the first half of Exodus. And if you want to put, I think, the argument of Exodus is something like this. In the first half of the book, God has redeemed, or God redeems his people. And as soon as you have redemption accomplished, which is up through the first 19 chapters, then you have the rest of the book basically doing this, appropriate response. God has redeemed. How should we then respond to it? So God redeems the first half. Appropriate response is going to be in the second half. And the appropriate response, of course, will be praise and worship. And the book will focus on two things. The place where that takes place, and that will be in chapter 25, 26, and 27, namely the tabernacle. And then second will be the emphasis on the personnel of worship, which will be the priests, and that's what we're focusing on right now. And the personnel of worship will be chapter 28 and chapter 29. And basically, that's the way the entire book falls together. The great act of redemption, now that God has redeemed you, how should Israel respond? And you begin to get into where she worships, and you get to involved with the people that are involved in it or the personnel of worship. Now, the mediatorial or the representative nature of the priesthood is taught by several things. Well, let's put down what the representative nature of the priesthood. How do we see that? How do we know that the priest was a representative? And the first thing that shows it is the priest's garments, what the priest wore. And the three pieces that will emphasize that he's a representative will begin with in chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 6. Exodus 28 and verse 6. And we'll want to note here what it is that makes and how the ephod at this point will teach that he's a representative. Verse 6. They shall also make an ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And a skillfully woven band, which is on it, shall be like its workmanship of the same material. of gold, blue, purple, scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And you shall take the two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. And of course that was placed on the shoulder of the priest. So the first thing that shows its representative nature was the ephod, and that is the picture of Israel on the shoulders of the priest. Israel on his shoulders. The second part of his garment that shows the representative nature of the priesthood is if we move to the breastplate. Breastplate is the part, remember, that has the beautiful stones on it, and it teaches representation. Also, chapter 28, verse 15, says, "You shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen, you shall make it." Verse 21, "And the stones that are to be on the breastplate shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, they shall be like the gravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes." And the same thing you've got down at verse 29, even clearer. It says, "Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he enters into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." So if the ephod is Israel on the shoulder of the priest, then the breastplate is Israel on the heart of the priest, over the heart of the priest. He carries them on his shoulders, and the over the heart would be the affection that he has for him. But he is a representative of the people. The third thing that shows he is a representative is the turban. Chapter 28, verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and it shall grave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fashion it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, it shall be in front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts." Now watch this. "And it shall be on his," singular, "forehead, that they," plural, "may be accepted before the Lord." So notice it is on the forehead of a single man, and it is effective for them, plural. So I'll just put down the two key words there, the word his and then the word they. It's on his forehead, but it was for them. He was a representative. And that's the first thing that points out that he is a representative, his garments. The second thing that teaches that the high priest is the representative of the people is the Day of Atonement. And let's put it down, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yom is the word day, and the word Kippur is to cover. So on Yom Kippur, and let's go to that in Leviticus 16, the fact that the priest was a representative becomes very clear. A mediator. 16:14. Let's go to verse 16. "We're in the midst of the ceremony, it says, he," notice single, one man, "shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel." Verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness." And then you have the same thing down in verse 34. "You shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins every year." So those two things point out then the basic nature of the priesthood in the Old Testament. It was mediatorial. Now, there's a second thing that God did in regard to the priesthood, and let's simply call it the size of the priesthood. The nature of, next, the size of. The size of the priesthood in Israel comes to us in four steps. Step one is Exodus 19. We begin in Exodus 19 with all 12 tribes being priests. Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me, speaking to the entire nation, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, basically, what this did when God said that all the Israelites are priests, this showed how they related to all the other nations of the world. It's related Israel to other nations. This certainly did not mean when he said all 12 tribes are priests that any of the people from the tribe of Judah or Manasseh or Gad could romp into the holy place here. That was strictly forbidden. They could not do that. And therefore, you've got to find out, well, in what sense was the whole nation priests? And that is in the sense that this is the way they related to other nations. In other words, Christ's own words, salvation is of the Jews. If you were going to come to know the Lord in the Old Testament, you had to come the Jewish way. The next thing that God did after that is to bring a set of limitations. And we'll put simply limitation 1, 2, and 3. And they will progressively bring the idea of the priesthood down to a singular individual. All right, first of all, in chapter 1 of Numbers. Numbers 1. Verses 47 through 51. We've had a census taken, and then in verse 47, the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and so forth down through verse 51. So the first limitation, we go from 12 down to 1. God is going to begin to eliminate until he gets to one man. The second limitation is in Exodus 28. In verse 1. God commands Moses and says, bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. And then he names the sons of Aaron. And now we're down past the tribe of Levi. Now we're down to one family. 12 tribes, one tribe, and now out of that tribe, one family, namely the family of Aaron. The final limitation of the priesthood, of course, comes where we have already been in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. We'll not go to that now. This brings it down. On the Day of Atonement, you have one man, the high priest. By the way, when we showed the slide of the priest up here with the ephod, the priests did not wear that outfit. They only wore the white part, the first layer. Only one man, only the high priest, had on the breastplate and all those garments. So I don't think of a lot of priests in the tabernacle running around with ephods and breastplates on and so forth. That was only for the high priest. That was limited to one man. And basically then, the doctrine being taught here through the priesthood is only one man qualifies to go into the presence of God. Only one. And if you are able to have fellowship with the Lord, you must come before God in that one man. And of course, Israel did with the names on his shoulders, the names on his breastplate, again, preparation for a New Testament doctrine of the fact that Jesus Christ alone is righteous. He's the only one that took a seat at the Father's right hand. And the only way we get into the presence of God is through that one particular man. This is all setting up for that. And God does it by starting with a large priesthood and bringing it down and disqualifying people. He disqualifies 11 tribes. He disqualifies and comes up with Levi. Then he disqualifies a bunch of families and comes up with one family. And then within that family, he disqualifies and comes up with one man. And it's sort of God narrowing it down to the clear-cut one-man approach to God concept that is being taught here. All right, after the size. Qualifications. Qualifications of the priesthood. And there are basically four. Number one, he must be called by God. There are no volunteer high priests. We had that in Exodus 28. Now, one of the things we're going to find in the book of Numbers is this eventually resulted in an outbreak of jealousy. Basically, the people are going to say later, that who do you think you are to call yourself the high priest or be a priest? And let's go to that in Numbers 16. And before we look at it, let's see if you can guess what their case is going to be. If there is one person, namely the high priest and Moses as a spokesman for God, that is selected by God for a special job that involves leadership and authority, what, using human mentality, what is the human mind going to begin to say? That's not fair. Who do you think you are? We're as good as you. We demand equal rights. And so you have an equal rights movement that starts in chapter 16 of Numbers. And it's all based. We're all equal and therefore should have the same privileges and so forth. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders in the congregation. So they have themselves a movement here that's quite strong. They're in leadership and they get 250 strong leadership people chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assemble together against Moses and against Aaron. Moses, of course, would be the prophet. Aaron would be the priest. And said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." Equality, every one of them. "And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And to that, Moses responds, go down to verse 8. He says, "Is it not enough that you had the God of Israel who separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" So notice the issue that's going to come up is what makes a priest. And the interesting thing is God will get in on the act and God will answer the question. And the answer will be, the one is a priest that I call by my own choice. So Moses makes a proposal down in verse 16. And the proposal is, you folks that want to be priests, you bring your rods and you bring your fire pan and your incense, you bring your censer. And so the next day they brought these 250 fire pans and censers and so forth, and they're all going to attempt to function as priests. Well, you had a divine response to that, and that's in chapter 16, verse 35. And we're answering the question, we're equal, we want to be priests, and God is responding to that. And he responds in verse 35, where we read, "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense." And so you have the divine response to it. So what then qualifies a priest? Priest is qualified by divine choice, must be called. The second is he must be cleansed. Called by God, and now we're going into some preparation. Exodus 29 and verse 4. We're ready now to institute the priesthood in chapter 29. It says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." They had to be cleansed. Third, they must be clothed as priests. Verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, "You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate piece, girding with the skillfully woven brand and the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." Had to be clothed. Fourth and final, they had to be consecrated to the priesthood. And that is in verse 9 of the same chapter. Says, "You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So, highly qualified thing, divine calling, cleansing, clothing, and consecration. Now, what about the duty of the priesthood? What were they supposed to do? Basically, their duties broke into two categories. Number one, their duty in respect to the tabernacle. And then second will be their duty in respect to the people. We'll say just a little bit about their duty in the tabernacle. Basically, they would come within the holy place. And in here, they did three things. Number one, they took fire from the altar out here, brought it in, and lit the incense in worship to the Lord. Then second, they were responsible to trim the lights over here so they would continue to burn on the light stand. Then they, once a week, would eat the bread or the 12 loaves and then replace them. So they functioned in the place of worship. That's basically the tabernacle. So, the tabernacle, the holy place. And I'll simply put next to holy place three things there they had to maintain. Then they had to do some work in the courtyard. And the most basic work in the courtyard is stated in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus 6. Now keep in mind, again, the message of this altar out here. The message of this altar out here is that because of our sin, death has occurred. And apart from that sacrificial animal, we can have no fellowship with God. Now, if that is the case, what do you think would be good in the symbology of the whole thing to do in regard to the brazen altar? If that's a fundamental, foundational truth as it is, my sin caused the death of the sacrifice, and that death is the only thing that satisfies God and allows me to approach His presence. Well, notice in Leviticus chapter 6, they had a responsibility out here in verse 9. "Command Aaron and his sons, this is the law for the burnt offering," or the ascending offering. "The ascending offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning under it." Now, especially verse 13. "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." And that is simply saying God never, ever stopped pounding home to Israel the message of the burnt offering, that there is death because of sin, and I cannot be satisfied and have fellowship with you apart from death. So in the courtyard, the emphasis is the continual burning. They had to keep it going all the time. In other words, it was a day in, day out reminder. If you woke up in the middle of the night and stepped outside of your tent and looked toward the tabernacle, you would see the flames of the altar. Or if you got up early in the morning, you would see it. Anytime, this was God's message reminding Israel of this particular truth. All right, they had a duty in respect to the tabernacle. They had a duty in respect to the people. And that duty was twofold. Number one, to maintain justice. Social justice. For example, look at Exodus 19, verse 16. I want Leviticus. I hope I want Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus 19, 16. No, I'm wrong. Is it Exodus 19? I'm sorry, my references are all wrong. But what happens is that when there is a complaint, if you have a complaint, for example, about an injustice done to you and you can't get it settled, the priest settles it. He is to maintain justice. Second, he is to teach doctrine. Maintain justice, teach doctrine. Now, this is a key point because part of the fatal fall of Israel resulted from the fact that the priests did not teach doctrine. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. This is where Moses is reminding the priests of their responsibility. Chapter 33, verses 8 through 10. And of Levi, that's your priestly tribe, let thy thummim, people often call this Urim and Thummim, it's Urim, and thy thummim and thy Urim, we'll talk about that later, belong to the godly man whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom you did contend at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I did not consider them. And he did acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob. That's the responsibility of the Levi or the priestly tribe. They shall teach thy ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt offerings on thine altar. So notice, teach and sacrifice. And basically, they were the same thing. The teaching would be oral. And when they burnt incense, they were teaching by means of illustration. So basically, you could really wrap up the entire priestly function is that by what he said orally, he taught the Word of God, and by what he did in the temple, he taught truths and doctrines from the Word of God. Now, they failed to do it. And so let's look at that failure and the comment on it in two places. Go to Hosea chapter 4. The priests totally failed to fulfill their responsibility of teaching the Word of God and of teaching doctrine. They didn't do it. Hosea, first of the 12 prophets, minor prophets, chapter 4, verse 6. And again, he's laying this at the foot of the priesthood for the fall of the nation. Verse 6. My people, that's the nation, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you, not they, you, the priests, have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. So notice in the Old Testament, there was a pattern. And it's the same type of pattern you have in the New Testament, whereby they had the Word of God, and they had designated teachers of the Word. Had the Word. There were designated teachers. In this particular context of the Old Testament, they were priests. And then down here was the people. who are to be taught by them. So you can see how, in one sense, the people are really the victims. If the priest does not relate to the Word of God, then the people also perish. And you've got that in Hosea chapter 4. Now, what's the parallel to this in the New Testament? Does God change His way of communicating truth to His people? We today have the Word of God. And we have today also designated teachers. Designated teacher in the church age is what? Pastor teacher, coming out of Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, in turn, doctrine is passed on to the people. And I think it's interesting that probably the same thing has happened today that happened in Israel. Due to the lack of dedication on the part of many pastor teachers to the Word of God, what do the people do? The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so the same pattern is set up here as what you have in the Old Testament. And this is round one. The teachers of the Word have failed, and God lays the blame on them. And basically the same thing has happened in the church age, unfortunately. All right, back to one other passage, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2. Malachi 2. And just notice again at the closing words of the Old Testament, closing book of the Old Testament in verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." And then he begins to rebuke them. And you come down to verse 5. "My covenant was with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so they revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So notice again, he's laying the blame for the sin of the people on the failure of those who are responsible to teach doctrine, fail to do it. And the same thing again is true in the church age. All right, that's the duty of the priest. Now let's go to the garments. And in talking about the garments of the priest, I want to say a couple of things by way of introduction. There is a key word that goes along with the garments of the priest, and the key word to keep in mind, easy to establish this, the key word is quality. Key word is quality. Now let me give you a noun and some of its modifiers, and you'll see that idea of quality. We have expressions like this. The garment is to be made of fine linen. You are to make it of pure gold. The stones are to be precious stones. You are to have costly ointment. And the workmanship is described as cunning workmanship. So notice the idea is nothing short of the very best. Gold, pure gold, interwoven into the cloth. Quality, costliness is the idea. Now the question is, why? What's the point? Why don't you take all of this costly thing and give to the poor? Why do you want all of these costly garments put on a man like Aaron? Why the expense of this? Well, I think the answer is very simple. The high priest in Israel is going to illustrate and picture Jesus Christ as high priest. What does that demand? It's going to exemplify the character of Christ. We'll have the robe that goes on that will tie in with his righteousness, and it's completely inappropriate that any of it should be shoddy. It should be all first class, and therefore the why is because of what it illustrates. Or I should say, because of who it points to. It points to Christ. It's Christology. And therefore, if he is perfect in his character, then obviously the garments that point to that character ought to be the best that can be obtained. Now, let's go to some of the parts. Let's take, first of all, the tunic of linen. Exodus 28, verse 39. Exodus 28, verse 39. It says, "And you shall weave the tunic." By the way, the word "weave" there is a word, and I meant to ask some lady about this. What is there a word for it when you when embroider it goes on the cloth? What do you call it when it's in it, not just on it, but woven throughout it in it? Damask? Is that or not? The point is, the word for weave here doesn't mean to weave on. It means to weave into. In other words, these things are worked through it. "You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen." And then you go on with the turban. But notice the first thing is the fine linen. Okay, now a couple of things about this this first garment. This was worn by all priests. Every priest had this on. When we leave this particular garment, we'll be limiting ourselves just to the garment of the high priest. But it was basically the undergarment for the high priest. It was the only garment for the rest of the priest. Now, it is true that to linen in Scripture, especially fine linen, there is a symbolic meaning associated with it. And the meaning associated with it is that of righteousness. Symbolic meaning is righteousness. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 gives a very clear statement under the idea of the fine linen as to what it symbolizes. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Back to Isaiah chapter 61. And here it's the idea of being clothed. And clothing is called righteousness. 61:10. And notice under the symbol of being clothed is the idea of it symbolizes righteousness. It's a way to illustrate it. Verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks herself with a garland," and so forth. So notice, I think you do have some basis for saying that the linen garment represents righteousness, and therefore the first message coming off of the high priest in the Old Testament is foundational to everything else we know about God is righteousness. Is that a foundational attribute? Why did there have to be a cross? Why did Christ have to die? Why did He have to suffer? He had to suffer because a righteous God must punish sin. And therefore, the cross was necessitated by the very foundational fact that God is righteous. What basic thing does the cross satisfy under the doctrine of propitiation? Propitiation, the cross basically satisfies righteousness. So we could say this, that righteousness necessitates the cross, and the cross facilitates the righteousness of God. And the message God has given, and here's the high priest, and fundamental to his character is his righteousness. All right? There may be something, by the way, and I wouldn't carry this too far, but there may be something to the fact that this was the only garment that the priests wore, in simply saying that the only righteousness that the believer can claim is that which God has clothed us with. On the fact that the righteousness, the garment, was the foundational garment for the high priest, on top of which he could put lots of other things of own personal merit, could point to the fact that Christ is basically righteous in his character, to which many, many, many other things can be said in contrast to us. Now, over that, there was a blue robe. Now, forget priests now and think priest. Only one. These were only worn by the high priest. Now, I think we can establish that a robe basically is symbolic of three things. It's symbolic of office. It symbolizes dignity. And it symbolizes authority. Now, let me run you through a few passages that I think will make that very clear. 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 through 6. Now, let's get the setting in verse 3. I think our translators at this point were either men who lived in an ivory tower and never got out and mixed where people live. Because one of the unfortunate translations to me in the Old Testament is the translation given in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. David is being pursued by Saul, and it says in verse 3, he, Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. Now, I want you to go from the words, and Saul went in, over to your margin. Saul went in, and what does your margin say? To cover his feet. What would you take that to mean? He went in to cover his feet. He's going to take a nap, wasn't he? And the context shows that. He's asleep, and David comes in and cuts off part of his garment. And our translators have... Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, I don't know what idiom that conveys to you, but that is poorly translated. He went in to rest, not to relieve himself. So now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now that is not merely the idea that I wanted to leave my mark and let you know that you were here, because this really hits David's conscience, because the robe was a kingly robe. In verse 5, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And so he was taking the symbol of that anointing, the symbol of the kingly office, and the authority and the dignity that went with it, and he has cut it off. That is often the symbol that's involved with a robe. Look at Ezekiel 26. This is even clearer. Ezekiel 26. Notice that the removal of the robe was equivalent to setting aside your dignity, your authority, your office. Ezekiel 26, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan and the slaughter occurs in your midst? In other words, he's talking about the collapse of Tyre. When this happened, all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes. The idea, well, stepping down from the throne, removing the robe, they will strip off their embroidered garments, they will clothe themselves with trembling, they will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. So notice with the humbling of the kings is to take off that particular garment. When in the New Testament they wanted to especially humiliate Christ, what did they do? They put on him a garment and mocked him. And so the idea was, here you are bleeding and suffering, and there's spit on your face and in your beard, and you've got a king's robe on. What a laugh. Okay, going back then, if you don't grasp the significance of dignity with the robe, then picture in your mind a judge with his robe running down the street to catch a bus. And it's completely inappropriate because of the dignity associated with it. So the righteousness is there with the first garment, and then you have the great dignity, the office, the authority pictured here. Now, is there anything in the idea of the fact it was a blue robe? Now, right here is where we want to be very, very, very careful. Very easy to spiritualize and make blue represent something that it does not. However, we do know color has significance in Scripture. Remember the horses of Revelation, the black, the red? Over in the book of Isaiah, the Lord appears in red garments, and he's asked why. And he replies that the red garment is a symbol of bloodshed, and there's going to be some judgment. Well, what is there to the blue, and should we try to make anything of it? My first approach was make nothing of it. The second one was, it's interesting that with this robe, the first one was to be fine linen. The second one, we don't know what it was made out of. The emphasis was it was a robe and it was blue. So there is an emphasis on the color. We also mentioned earlier that whenever the tabernacle was in transit, it was covered with blue coverings. So there had to be some type of significance in it, and I am going to give my guess, and I want to call it just that. I think probably the blue indicates grace. It is consistent in Scripture that storms and storm clouds are indicative of judgment. A blue sky is not. In fact, we even use it that way figuratively today, do we not? When you're having a rough day, you say, well, the sky can't be blue all the time. And therefore, blue is grace or favor, something of that sort. And that would fit with the tabernacle. They're reminded when in transit that they're under the favor and the grace of God. And let me put with this, and you do the same, please put a question mark, because I cannot really substantiate that. That's merely my own opinion. Now, the second thing about this robe was it had a hem around the bottom. And the hem had two things alternately on it. Number one, you had the pomegranates. Pomegranates were fruit. And you had bells, alternately. You had a bell, then a pomegranate, then a bell, and a pomegranate around the bottom of it. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I take it two things. The pomegranates were inevitably the symbol of fruitfulness. I'll give you the passage without going to it. Numbers 13:23, when the spies came back, and they wanted to show how fruitful the land was, one of the things they brought was the pomegranate. Second, what about the bells? The bells would do what? The bells were a reminder when the high priest was in here on the Day of Atonement, or when he was in here, it was a reminder that the high priest is active. So let's put it, it's the audible evidence of a working priest. Audible evidence of a working priest. What they could not see, God fixed it so they could hear. Finally, we have the breastplate. Breastplate, again, with the names of the children of Israel. And in connection with that was the Urim and Thummim. And let me simply give you some passages. And these passages will show that when the Urim and Thummim had something to do with discerning the will of God. And so the idea would be the priest is the one that communicates, the high priest is the one that communicates the will of God. Fits very well with Christ. Here are the passages. Exodus 28, 29 and 30. Numbers 27, 21. Now these last two especially. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. And Ezra 2, verses 62 and 63. All right, I thought we would have time to transition past this on into the book of Numbers, but we'll do that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. We're thankful for his righteousness. We're thankful for his grace. We're thankful that we can be reminded that tonight we have a high priest is forever interceding for us, and just like the bells around the hem of the garment would remind the people that your priest is active for you, so by your word, maybe we'd be reminded tonight of your activity on our behalf, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.